Our Father, we give you great thanks for this blessing to be able to hear what you have to say to us. And we pray that as the seed of your word goes out tonight, that we might receive it as good soil and that we might produce a crop by your grace. Amen. Well, tonight we're thinking about being sure. And there are some things that it's really easy to be sure about. So take, for example, putting on weight. When you've moved a few holes along on your belt compared to last year, it's probably fair to assume that you've put on some pounds. Or if you decide at a dinner party you're going to go out on a limb and tell a joke, and it's met with a kind of... That's when you know you probably shouldn't have gone out on a limb. I find it quite hard to relate to that example, but you might. Or a personal example, for me, I was dead sure that we were going to have a boy about 1 year ago. I was dead sure. We hadn't actually found out from the ultrasound, but you know, I just had that gut feeling. Well, her name is Annabelle. Well, if you've been here the last few weeks, you'll know that we're working through the letter of 1 John, and that one of John's aims is that his readers would be sure that they're truly Christian. So what about being sure as a Christian? Many Christians struggle with a lack of assurance, and even those that don't have a chronic struggle will most likely from time to time wrestle with questions about the reality of their faith. So how can a Christian be sure? What does it look like? What does it feel like to be sure? Is it as tangible as putting on weight or telling a bad joke at a dinner party? Well, John's got lots to say about these questions in our passage tonight, and he will address the person who's fully convinced that they are truly Christian. He'll also address the person who's desperately lacking assurance. He'll even address the person who's complacent. And he'll even address the person who doesn't really care one way or the other about these things. So I'm going to look at it under three headings, which is on your bulletin if you're making notes. And it will be really good if you can see a Bible as we go along. So point one, the evidence of love in verses 11 to 15. So John says in verse 11, "This is the message you heard from the beginning, that is, when you became Christians, that we should love one another." Now, we might have expected John to say, "This is the message you heard from the beginning, that Jesus died for you," or something like that. And of course, they would have heard about Jesus dying for them. But it's maybe a little surprising to us that John says here that love for one another is so central to the message that they heard. He then reminds us of that familiar story of Cain and Abel from Genesis 4. And he's already told us a few verses back in chapter 3, verse 10, that there are only two camps of people in the world. There's the children of God and there's the children of the devil. And here in verse 12, John identifies Cain as belonging to the devil. Now, what this means is that Cain was ultimately committed to rejecting God's commands and following those of the devil, which were really the desires of his own heart. And that allegiance to the devil was reflected both in Cain's actions and in his attitude towards his brother. And you probably recall that his actions were to offer a sacrifice that was a poor sacrifice. And then he became angry when it wasn't accepted, and that overflowed to hatred and eventually murder of his brother. So Cain's failure to love his brother, John says, was a sure sign that he was a child of the devil, not a child of God. So really, Cain is just an example of exactly what John said in chapter 3, verse 10. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. One of the implications of that in verse 13, you can see, is that Christians oughtn't be surprised if the world, referring to the children of the devil, treat them without love. Now, I don't think John's necessarily saying it's because they're Christians that they get treated that way, but rather simply that children of the devil, by their very nature, consistently fail to love. But John is really leading up to his main point in verse 14. So have a look at what he says. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. What marks the Christian community out from the rest of the world is the brotherly love that they show towards one another. And as a result, Christians can be assured that they have indeed passed, they've made that cross from death to life, because they see the concrete evidence of love, brotherly love. Now, some time ago, I cut down one of my neighbour's favourite trees thinking it was a weed. And the funny thing was that this tree had wound its way around the tree next to it, so that even though I'd totally severed it at the base, it looked like it was a normal tree standing there, and my neighbour couldn't tell that it had actually been cut off from its root system. Anyway, this is like the situation that John describes here. You've got your two groups of people. You've got your children of the devil and your children of God, and both appear to be alive and well, but the reality is that one of them is connected. Only one of them is connected to the source of life. They're the ones who are in relationship with God. Their sin is forgiven. To use John's language, they've crossed from death to eternal life, and the future is heaven. But the other group, they have no connection with the source of life. Their sin is unforgiven. They remain out of relationship with God. In John's language, they remain in death, and for them, the future reality is hell. So polar opposites. And John says the distinguishing mark between those two things is that there's love, the absence of love on the one hand and the presence of it on the other. So what marks the Christian community out from the rest of the world is the love that Christian brothers and sisters show towards one another. So if you're that person who's lacking assurance, John would say to you that we can be greatly assured when we see this indisputable evidence of love amongst us. Okay, the second point, the shape of love, verses 16 to 18. Now, we all know that love in its various forms is talked about, it's written about, it's practiced everywhere. There's literally millions of movies, songs, whatever it is that are based on love, and they're circulating in our culture. And yet, you'll never find a handful of random people in the street who would agree on a definition of love. For one person, it'll be terminating a fetus. For another, it will be letting it live. For one, it'll be telling the truth. For the other, it will be concealing the truth. For one, it's sex. For another, it's commitment. There won't be agreement. So when John says that love is the essential outward evidence of a true child of God, what exactly does he mean for us to see? What will it look like in practice? What shape will it have? Because we don't want 101 opinions. What we want to know is what God considers loving. And John gives us the answer to that question in verse 16. He says, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us." In other words, the shape of love is perfectly and completely defined in Jesus laying down his life. It's there that we see the shape of love in that clearest focus. Now, it's worth us reflecting a bit more on Jesus' example. So let me give you four qualities of the love of Jesus at the cross. We could talk about many, but I'll just give you four. First of all, it was sacrificial. So it came at a great personal cost. Second, it was unconditional. There were no strings attached. It wasn't so that he would be loved in return. He didn't first weigh up whether or not we deserved it. And he didn't treat different people differently. It was unconditional. Third, it was humble. So the spirit in which it was done was totally self-effacing. He was not thinking of himself when he went to the cross. And fourthly, obedient. Ultimately, his motive, his heart's desire, was to do what would most please his Father. Sacrificial, unconditional, humble, obedient. This is the shape of love that John is talking about. And in verse 18, you'll notice that John very neatly summarizes this kind of love with that expression, love that is in action and in truth. Love that is in action and in truth. Now, it's pretty obvious what he means by inaction. It means that true Christian love is practical. But what about in truth? What does that mean? Well, I think it has to do with the manner, that is how it's done, and also the motive, why it's done. So coming back to Jesus' example, his death was clearly love in action, but it was also in truth. He didn't count the cost. There were no strings attached. He did it humbly, and he did it in order to please God. It was perfectly practical, it was perfect in motive, and it was perfect in manner. So when John says in the second half of verse 16 that we ought to do likewise, he's saying that Jesus' death teaches us the shape of love that we are to have for our brothers and sisters in Christ. But before we're quick to think that this is, you know, this command is sort of up there, beyond us, kind of idealistic, a bit of good Christian theory, he's very quick to give us a down-to-earth example of what he means. And you can see that in verse 17. The situation is where you have a person who has material possessions, and they see their Christian brother or sister in need, and yet they're not stirred to pity. And he doesn't mean that they don't have any sense of pity. He means they don't do anything about it. And you'll note that this example of John's is not a random one. So back in chapter 2, you might remember that John talked about people boasting in what they have, literally in their possessions. And here John is saying that the Christian, rather than loving their possessions, loves with their possessions. It's a great example because it shows us that laying down our lives for our Christian brothers and sisters is applied even in something as simple as the use of our possessions. Now, John's purpose in writing to these guys is primarily to encourage them that this loving in action and in truth really is present in their fellowship and that they ought to see it and ought to be encouraged. So in light of that, let me tell you a few of the ways that I have observed love in action and in truth in the Christian community here at 5 p.m. I've seen people being invited to meals. In fact, it happened today, a Christian brother organising a meal. We've had people give us a call or a text message when we were away on mission to encourage us. People who've cooked meals for us and other families when they've had children. I see people practising music before church on a Sunday afternoon so that we're all helped in our singing. I see people sitting beside and welcoming a new person. We've had people remember things that are happening in our lives and ask us about them. seen people preparing a Bible study diligently so that a group will really benefit from the time that they have. I see people spending time with each other, relating, friendship, listening. And I've seen people forgiving each other when they've been hurt or wronged by a brother or sister. And there's so many more that we could list, and I'm sure you could too. And these are things that we ought to thank God for, because they're living evidence that God's Spirit is at work in our fellowship. It should shout out that this is genuine Christianity and these are genuine children of God. So perhaps those amongst you who do see these things clearly could aim to encourage those who you know lack assurance to be able to see these things in themselves and in each other. But even so, there's no doubt that for me, and I'm guessing for you as well, that we struggle a lot of the time to love in action and in truth. Of course, it's so much easier to say that you'll pray for somebody and then forget to pray. Or to say, I think I'll sit next to the new person next week when I've got a little bit more energy. Or to do something not really out of love, but out of maintaining our reputation, or to look good, or to be accepted, or to feel worthwhile. But remember what John has said. It's love in action and in truth. Sometimes we fail in the action part. Sometimes we fail in the truth part. And it struck me during the week that we can easily miss the variety of ways that we can love each other. Simple and varied ways that we can do that. And it also struck me how little I pray the prayer, God, show me how I can love this person. Show me what their needs are and show me how I can meet those needs. Okay, so let me summarise so far. John has said that the shape of love that is essential evidence of a true child of God is practical, and it's modelled on the love that Jesus showed at the cross. Okay, the third point is the failure to love, verses 19 to 24. The failure to love. You'll be pleased to know, it actually turns out that John is not ignorant of the fact that Christians struggle to love and often fail. And so that's what he turns his attention to next. Now, verses 19 to 20, you might have looked at this during the week in your home group. They're admittedly very tricky to translate. But I think that a rendering of those verses that goes something like this makes pretty good sense of John's flow. So if you're following along, I think this is what he's saying. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth. That is the evidence of love and action that we've just been talking about. And this is how we set our hearts at rest in God's presence whenever our hearts condemn us. Namely, that God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. So John's saying two very important things here. The first thing he's saying is that we can be sure we belong to the truth because of the evidence of genuine love. But the second thing he's saying is that when our hearts rightly condemn us for failing to love, we have the assurance of knowing that God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. So that little phrase, God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything, is actually a gold mine. It's saying that in spite of our failure to love, God knows we're his children, forgiven by Christ, accepted for eternity. He knows the perfection of Jesus' work on the cross. He knows it's paid for our sin. He knows it. So you see that John's a very good pastor. On the one hand, he rightly urges his readers and us to pursue true love, practical, sacrificial love for our fellow Christians, because it matters and lest we become complacent. But he also knows that this side of heaven will fail in that repeatedly. And that's very heartening for the person whose lack of assurance is very much linked to their failure. So it's critical for Christians to know and remember God's knowledge of us as his forgiven children. It's a very liberating knowledge. So what's really important to grasp is that John doesn't expect that we are perfect in loving. But for the true believer, when they fail to love, two things should happen. First of all, their hearts should be troubled. Our hearts should be troubled. But secondly, we should persuade our hearts of God's acceptance of us on the basis of what Jesus has done for us. So don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying that our holy God is somehow okay with sin, somehow okay with substandard, and his bar's actually quite low. What I'm saying is that by the grace of God in Jesus, imperfect people can be children of God, and we ought to remember that. He's not okay with sin, but he is okay with Jesus. Okay, so why is the persuasion of our hearts important? Well, John tells us in verse 21 and 22 that assurance gives us confidence, literally boldness, to come before God in prayer and ask whatever we will. You see, a lack of confidence that God's really for us, or that we're really forgiven, or that we're really accepted, can be big obstacles to our praying. Instead, our failure looms very large in our minds, and God's mercy gets totally obscured. And we become unsure of what God really thinks of us. And in that situation, maybe we press on, and we might press on a bit despairingly, or we might just shut out that failure from our minds. But oftentimes, it means we press on prayerlessly. But it doesn't have to be like this, and John wants his readers to lay hold of the confidence that every believer can have because of God's knowledge of us as his dearly loved children. Though we fail, we remain his children, and he knows it. So I would encourage all of us who are Christians to regularly persuade our hearts of this great truth. The truth that God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. Now I should just mention that the second part of verse 22 might have struck you as a little bit strange when it was read, where John says that we receive whatever we ask because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. So does this condition undo what John is trying to do in grounding our assurance in God's knowledge of us rather than in our performance? Well, I don't think so. I think John's just merely reiterating what a true child of God is. And he's been doing this all throughout his letter. It's somebody who obeys God's command and pleases God. And those commands can be summarized, as you see in verse 23. Believing in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and loving one another as he commanded us. In other words, John's talking about the person who's put their faith in Jesus and therefore necessarily has the evidence of love in their life. That's who he's talking about. And that's important for John to stress, because Jesus is not just our model of love, he's actually the source. It's not as if we can copy Jesus' example from our own resources, from our own strength. When a person experiences his love and gives their life to him, God comes to live in them in a new and a powerful way by his Spirit, as John says in verse 24. And it's only then that they can reflect the love of Jesus, their Saviour. So the Christian loves because they've first of all experienced the love of Jesus, and they've been transformed by the Spirit to love in the same way. So if you're not yet a Christian, John would say you're actually incapable of loving in the way that he is describing here. You need to be remade by Christ. And that only happens when you give your life to him. Then and only then is loving in action and in truth possible. So the last thing I'll say is that all of us are probably familiar with that sense from time to time that our love is growing cold or has grown cold. And there's lots of reasons why this cooling of love can happen. But I think it's important to say in this case that our loving is directly proportional to our gratitude for Christ. So any cooling of love is almost certainly because our gratitude for what Jesus did at the cross has begun to wane. And the opposite of that is also true. If we want to see genuine love warm in our hearts, it will happen as our appreciation of Jesus grows. So I don't want you to be sitting here thinking at the end of this that we just need to muster up the effort to love, because that's not going to work. But growing in our appreciation for Jesus will work. Okay, so let's conclude. Being sure, can we be sure? We've seen that love plays a big part in this. On the one hand, love for one another is great evidence. It's a very important indicator which does give us assurance. But even more importantly, we could say, is the love of Jesus. Because his loving death for us, his perfect love for God, has enabled us to be in a relationship with the Father that can never perish or spoil or fade. It's this love of Christ that really secures us. And it's the love of Christ that God knows. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. So let's pray about that. Heavenly Father, we are very thankful to you for the love that you have shown to us in the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he is not only the model of love, but he is the source of love. Father, we thank you for the way that you have transformed so many here more and more into his likeness, that his love is reflected in our fellowship. We thank you for the examples of that. And we pray that you might stir in us thankfulness for this, but also the creativity to love in new and generous ways. And Father, we also thank you for this word tonight, that you are greater than our hearts and know everything. And we pray that we might take great encouragement from knowing that though we fail to love, that you know us as your children, forgiven and accepted for eternity. And we pray that this might move us to greater thankfulness and indeed greater love. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.